guys this morning. Open up the Bible with you. We're going to be looking at James chapter 5. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'll do the same. James chapter 5. We've been kind of slowly working our way through the book of James. And our focus this morning is going to be on James.
I'll go ahead and read those now. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to look at your word together. We ask that you would guide our thoughts and the things that we study by your Spirit. Father, I just pray that you would show us things you want to about yourself, about who we need to be, things about your Son. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so by the time we've reached chapter 5 of James, we've covered a lot of territory in the book. There's been a lot of weighty things, important things that James has been talking to us about. But he starts off this section saying, but above all, brethren. So it's a major point that James is going to be making here. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And this is one of the verses in James that, for me in the past, I kind of read it and it doesn't really register. I honestly don't get a whole lot out of this. Swearing oaths is not something I do on a day-to-day basis, and it doesn't feel terribly relevant. But as I studied it closer over the last bit of time, I see some really important applications. And so I'm hoping to share those with you this morning out of verse 12. But first, I want to look at this practice of swearing with an oath. So we might begin by asking, what is swearing with an oath? And I see in Scripture two distinct types of oaths. All right, the first type is swearing to affirm that what we're saying is true, right? So an example would be giving a testimony in a courtroom, right? They bring out a Bible, and you put your hand on the Bible, and you raise your right hand, and you swear that you are going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? You're affirming that what you're about to say is true. It's the first type of oath. We see that in the Bible as well in multiple occasions. The second type of oath is swearing or affirming that you're going to do what you say you're going to do, right? So when a police officer is sworn in as an officer, they swear an oath in the state of North Carolina. They swear to support the Constitution of the United States. It's a solemn and a binding commitment that they're going to do that no matter what. So again, you have swearing to affirm what we're saying is true, or swearing to say, I'm gonna do what I say I'm going to do. And so in what situations do people swear with an oath? Well, it's in situations where telling the truth or we're doing what we say we're going to do is very important, maybe even a matter of life and death. The purpose of swearing an oath is to give another person, the other party, confidence in what we say. Mutual trust is what holds the fabric of society together. Any society at any time. It's how marriages and business partnerships and neighbors and governments, nations can function is by mutual trust. And that's what an oath is for. It's something to establish trust between two parties. It's a practice to establish trust. But you might ask, how does swearing with an oath impact whether or not someone is going to tell the truth? Would it make any difference? It's a really good question. And so to answer it, we need to look at what is technically swearing with an oath. I mean, the Bible gives a fairly concise definition in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. It says, for people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So we see from this verse that I make an oath by something higher than myself, right? Some higher power. I'm calling on this higher power as a witness against me that to make sure what I'm going to be faithful to what I say. I'm calling on this higher power to hold me accountable. And if I break my oath, I'm then accountable to that power that I'm swearing by. But if we think about it, swearing by an oath by any higher power, God, or the God of the Bible, or any other God or deity, it carries some important assumptions about the thing that we're swearing by. Just implicit in the whole concept of swearing an oath, right? The first assumption is that this higher power that I'm invoking the name of is watching me. That's a big assumption, right? And is watching, both is watching me as I swear the oath and hears me do it, and will be watching me in my life to make sure I fulfill it. I can only swear an oath by a power that sees everything I do or say. Pretty big assumption. Second, the assumption is that this higher power I'm swearing by cares about me keeping my word. If this higher power I'm swearing by is like some deities in ancient pagan times and might congratulate me for getting ahead by being deceptive, well, are you really going to trust me if I swear an oath by that deity? No. This deity, in order to hold, has to associate their name with truth and justice for my oath by that higher power to have any impact on this matter of swearing an oath. And lastly, there's the assumption that this higher power can hold me accountable, that they have the power to bring me into judgment if I lie or if I fail to keep my commitment. This higher power for an oath to have any impact has to be something that I fear. Interestingly, these three assumptions are actually written into the laws of the state of North Carolina. I just want you to listen to this excerpt from the North Carolina General Statutes, Chapter 11, Article 1. Whereas lawful oaths for discovery of truth and establishing right are necessary and highly conducive to the important end of good government, and being most solemn appeals to Almighty God as the omniscient witness of truth, and the just and omnipotent avenger of falsehood. And whereas lawful affirmations for the discovery of truth and establishing right are necessary and highly conducive to the important end of good government, therefore such oaths and affirmations ought to be taken and administered with utmost solemnity. Judges and other persons who may be empowered to administer oaths shall, except in the cases in this chapter excepted, require the party to be sworn to lay his hand upon the Holy Scriptures in token of his engagement to speak the truth, and in further token that, if he should swerve from the truth, he may be justly deprived of all the blessings of that holy book and made liable to that vengeance which he has imprecated on his own head. You can just think about that for a moment. God's omniscience, omnipotence, and justice are the foundation for our state's current practice of giving an oath in the courtroom. Our law invokes the fear of God as the underlying motive for taking an oath. But you should only trust my word under oath if you think that I believe these things about this higher power. This is important. I just want to give you an example. Let's say you hire me to do a bathroom remodel in your house. I ask you to pay me 25% up front, and I swear on an oath in God's name that I'll get the job done to specification, right? You may believe there is a God in heaven who will see and ultimately hold me accountable, but you didn't hire me because you wanted to watch God's justice play out over my lifetime. You hired me because you wanted your bathroom remodel, right? And if I break my oath and walk away with your 25% down payment, you won't get your money back. And in all likelihood, you'll never even see how God deals with me for breaking my oath in his name. Oath breaking is a net loss for both parties. So in an oath, your belief in God is actually a lot less relevant than my belief in God. You should only accept my word under oath if you're convinced that I fear this higher power. The strength of an oath I swear to you is proportional to my belief and my fear of the higher power by which I'm swearing. interesting to consider. So with that background, let's look briefly at oaths in the law. God gave the nation of Israel some conditions for making oaths. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, it says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord your God." God says, if you're going to bring my name into it, don't swear falsely. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Emphasis in these verses from the law is not that we need to take oaths, but it's that we're bound to keep our word and to fulfill the obligations that we speak while under oath. Now, there are a few conditions in the law under which an oath is actually required, but these are rather limited. There's a test for adultery in which an oath is made. There's this issue where if someone's keeping their neighbor's livestock and something happens to it, an oath is supposed to be made between both parties, but it's really, really pretty limited. The overall emphasis, or we could say the spirit of the law, would make God's people much more reluctant to make oaths in the Lord's name, to think much harder before swearing an oath. But we fast forward to Jesus' day, and we see in Matthew's gospel this practice that was in place among the Jewish people of swearing by something other than God. People were swearing by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or the altar, or even swearing on their own head. Why were they doing this? Well, they read in the law about the absolute binding nature of oaths that were sworn in the Lord's name, and the idea of being absolutely bound to tell the absolute, the whole truth, or absolutely bound to keep your commitment is frankly a bit terrifying. So they invented the oath light, if you will, right? These lesser oaths, swearing by other holy things like swearing by heaven, or swearing by Jerusalem or the altar, were a way to make promises and sound trustworthy, but they were promises with a fine print. You gave yourself a way to get out if things got really, really tough. Because after all, they weren't really swearing in the Lord's name, right? So therefore, God wouldn't come after them if they broke their obligation under these lesser oaths. And the Pharisees went as far as setting up an entire system of how this should work. They were good at that. And we see this in Matthew chapter 23. The Pharisees taught that if you swear by the temple, you don't have to keep your word. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, well, then you're obligated, right? They taught that if you swear by the altar, you can fudge it a little bit. But if you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, well, then that's more binding, right? As an aside, this is just a case study in what legalism is, right? You sidestep to avoid breaking the letter of the law and introduce a new system which is encouraging the very thing that the law was forbidding in the first place, right? It says we shouldn't break oaths which we make in God. Well, let's make oaths by other holy things that are less than God so we can break those oaths and the problem solved. It's exactly in the absolute opposite direction of where the spirit of the law was. But the lawgiver himself comes down to earth and calls him out on it. And he reveals the hypocrisy of this man-made system. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemned the practice of swearing by these lesser oaths. Now, this is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37. "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." As we look at the reasoning that Jesus gives in this passage, all these lesser oaths are by God's things. He's still there. He still sees it. You swear by Jerusalem, it's his city. You can't shut God out of this practice of holding you accountable to the truth. Even swearing by your own head is swearing on something that belongs to God. You're still accountable to God for what you say. So instead of swearing by heaven or swearing by earth or any other oath, just tell the truth and keep your commitments. Let your yes always be yes, and your no always be no. And we see James, like he's done so much throughout the book, echoing sentiments from the Sermon on the Mount again to New Testament believers. And so he says in James chapter 5, verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Now, some have taken these words to mean that believers should never swear with an oath in any circumstance. But in the context of the New Testament, I interpret Jesus' words and the teaching here in James to apply to these lesser oaths instead. I want to explain that. I believe there is a place for believers to swear with an oath in God's name. And I say this because it seems consistent with the rest of Scripture. I want to look briefly at three examples of the Apostle Paul using an oath in the name of God. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. He says, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." He's holding those who are receiving this letter he's written to the church under oath to read the letter and make sure the whole church hears it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. "Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." He's bringing God in as a witness that he's telling the truth. That's a truth statement oath. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Again, an oath to affirm that what he's saying is true. And so these things are written multiple times in there. And we know that these words are written under the inspiration and the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so whatever Paul's doing in these verses can't be contrary to what Jesus taught and what James is teaching, right? Same author. And so we can't put a prohibition on swearing an oath, either to an obligation to do something or an oath to affirm what we're saying is true when given in the name of the Father or of the Son. But importantly, the vast majority of biblical truth and the vast majority of obligations in the New Testament were carried out without an oath, right? We don't have this record of the apostles going around and every time they had a revelation from the Lord swearing that what they said was true. There are some unique circumstances, even in those epistles, that caused Paul to make these statements. So they're the exception rather than the rule. But it's important to note that God himself at times swears with oaths. This may seem nonsensical to us, right? Isn't swearing with an oath, we just defined it as, you know, bringing some higher power to affirm and hold me accountable to what I say? And isn't every word of God true anyways? Why would God swear with an oath? Well, the writer of Hebrews explains why. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. By what power did God swear the oath? He swore it by himself. There's no one greater. And why? Why would God guarantee his infallible word with an oath? It says to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. God swore with an oath to convince us in the weakness of our faith. God humbled himself to swear because it's something that helps you and I trust him. It was an act of compassion. The God who cannot lie stooped down to make a promise so that we, with all our doubts that we struggle with, would have even stronger encouragement to lay hold of this hope, to believe him. And it's in the exact same spirit that Jesus, as he walked on earth, would say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." Well, every word Jesus said is true. Jesus Christ is himself, truth incarnate. But he said that for our sakes. It's this appeal, God's making demand. You can trust me. You can believe what I say. God's promises, his oaths to us, are all out of compassion toward us, to draw us, to take hold of it. It's for our sake, because every word of God proves true. So let's look back at our passage again in verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. What standard of truth does God hold us to as believers? Are there any situations in which it's more or less important for you to tell the truth or do what you say? God, the righteous judge, doesn't have differing standards. God holds us to our word all the time. Every promise we make, every word we speak. Listen to this warning that Jesus gave when he was on earth. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. This is a reality about God. He takes what we say seriously. Even in situations where we don't even take what we're saying seriously, he cares about our words. They matter to God. We may tune each other out. God doesn't tune us out. We'll give an account for every single word we speak. That's why James warns us always to let your yes be yes and your no, no, so you may not fall under judgment. That's why he introduced this passage with this word, above all. Our words are a serious matter to God. Whether it's in the courtroom with your hand on the Bible, or if you're just kicking back with your friends late at night, every word you say matters to God. Oath or no oath? Why would he do that? Because this is a reflection of his own character. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 said, every word of God proves true. So in order for us to be holy as he is holy, God wants our words to be like his words. That's the standard he's holding us to. He wants us to imitate him so that every word that comes out of our mouth is true. And every commitment we make, we follow through on. So when you say yes, it means yes. And when you say no, it means no. Period. Now, in humility, how is it even possible we could achieve that? Be slow to speak. Think carefully about what you say before you say it. And pray daily, earnestly, that God would guard your tongue. And when you've made a commitment, pray for strength, pray for grace to follow through on it, even at severe personal cost. Now contrast this with this whole concept of swearing with an oath. When we swear, we're saying, now what I'm saying really matters. It's like we pulled God out of our pocket and said, hey, look, you can trust me now. I'm speaking in God's name. See, you can believe me. Because we have this desperate need to be people who other people can trust, to be believable, trustworthy people. But pulling God out of our pocket and saying, look, I'm going to swear with an oath, you can trust me now, that doesn't fix our problem of trustworthiness. And we have a trustworthiness problem. We have to recognize from Scripture that love and trust are two different things. We are commanded to love one another. But that doesn't mean we should trust every believer to the same extent. Love is given for Jesus' sake, but trust is demonstrated through proven faithfulness, empowered by God's grace. And that's important that it's empowered by God's grace. Every day you live, you're showing everyone around you precisely your level of trustworthiness. Every day you live under the obligation of the commitments you've made to others. I'll get it to you by close of business. Yeah, I'll be there. I'll make it up to you next weekend. And your daily performance against those commitments is your word. Are you keeping your commitments? When you commit to attending an event, do you stick to it even when something more attractive comes up? Do you pay your bills and your rent on time? Are you careful to fulfill the promises that you make to your kids? Do you show up to work on time and direct your full energy at work toward the good of your employer? Are you daily fulfilling your marriage vows to your wife or husband, to love and to cherish, till death do us part? Are you keeping your commitments? Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man?" It's rare. Sadly, it's rare even among us as believers. Are you a man of your word? Are you a trustworthy woman? Or do you only keep your commitments when everything goes as planned? Because it's in the moments when the truth could cost you your job, that's when you're proven truthful. It's when you're overwhelmed and stressed and exhausted or depressed. That's when you're proven faithful to your commitments. It's when things get hard that trustworthiness is proved. That's why our marriage vows say, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. Trustworthiness can't be conjured up by pulling out an oath. It's lived out every day by prayerful reliance on God's grace. Live out your yes as yes, and live out your no as no. This is God's will for us. So let's look now at verses 13 and 14. Slightly a different change of topic here that the Lord's leading us in. And here we have three commands, each with this simple structure. Are you experiencing X? Then do Y. This is really helpful, practical, teaching us the right response in different situations. And this morning we're going to look at the first two commands in verse 13. But we're going to save verse 14 and what follows for a future time. So look with me at the start of verse 13. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray." And at first pass, this one seems obvious. If somebody was to ask you how you respond if you lost your job, or you lost a loved one, or you received a bad doctor's report, you'd likely respond, "Pray." And that's right. Christians should pray to God in our suffering. We know this. But what about the more everyday forms of suffering? What about the embarrassment of a high visibility mistake at work? Ever had one of those? What about the pain you carry after a hurtful comment from a friend or a spouse? What about getting sick on a vacation? These things aren't life-changing, but they're suffering all the same. What's your immediate response to everyday suffering? I can give you my rough day go-to. I like getting coffee and a glass of cold milk and some cookies. I like going to a quiet place and reading my newspaper. That's what I like doing. That's what I do when things get rough. It's been a bad day. That's what I want to go do. You probably have your own rough day routine that you like. But my response to everyday suffering, my first response isn't to pray. And that's what God is telling us to do first. It should be our immediate response. Are you suffering? Then you need to pray. Why? Because God is the one who comforts us in all our afflictions. Not just the life-altering suffering, but in the everyday trials that we run into. He cares about those things too. I sang about that a bit earlier. And he himself wants to be our comfort. And the prayers we're called to in suffering are not just, "God, things are bad, make them better, amen." All right? In the Psalms, we're given many examples of prayers from people who are suffering. And that suffering ranges from personal illness to loss of loved ones, to anxiety, to depression. And in the Psalms, God is teaching us how to come to Him, how to pray in those times. It's a guidebook for us on how to talk to God often in times of suffering. There's a resource there for us. I need this so much in my own life. To make running to God in prayer my first reaction when the day goes bad. There's those the well-known words of the hymn writer, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." So that's the first immediate response that we're told to do. If we're suffering, we must pray. Let's look at the second one. It says, "Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises." Do you see how this pairs with the first commandment? Right? God desires to us to come to Him across the full spectrum of our emotions and experiences. Right? Are you suffering? Come to me in prayer. Are you cheerful? Well, come to me with praises. Suffering and cheerfulness describe conditions of the heart. And they're highly personal and private. Proverbs 14:10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." That's profound. Most of you have only a couple people in your life that you open up to in a time of real personal suffering. And even when you experience something wonderful, there's a few people that you're really eager to tell it to share with them about it. These things are intimate, aren't they? God desires that intimacy with you. He wants to be your greatest comfort in suffering. He wants to be the closest sharer of your joy, of what makes you cheerful. It's no coincidence that the man in Scripture who was commended as a man after God's own heart was David, a man who continually went to God across that whole spectrum of his emotions and experiences. David was a man who could sing and shout with praise to God when things are going well, but he was a man who would also come to God when things were falling apart and pour out his heart to Him. And as a result, David enjoyed great intimacy with God. Do you want intimacy with God? Then draw near to God in the authentic, everyday condition of where your heart's at, whatever that might be. Suffering or cheerfulness, come to God with it. It says, "Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises." This second commandment doesn't just tell us to praise God out of cheerfulness. It specifically says to sing praises, to make melody. Did any of you feel cheerful at some point this week? You don't have to show hands. But I hope most of you did. In those hours you felt cheerful, did you respond in singing praises out loud to God? And isn't that what this verse is telling us to do? It's not complicated. If you're cheerful, sing praises. But wow, it's personal, isn't it? If you're like me, you're tempted to stay right where you're comfortable and fall back on what you've always done. So I might respond to this commandment with things like, I prefer to praise God in prayer rather than sing out loud. Or maybe I prefer to put on praise songs and listen to my favorite artists praise God. Or even, I think God is actually praised just by me being cheerful as much as if I actually sang. Or maybe some of you would be honest enough to say, I don't like the sound of myself singing. It's not something I enjoy, and the awkwardness and embarrassment of it would take away any cheerfulness I was feeling. And what's the point of that? But the Scripture tells us to sing praises, doesn't it? If we were discussing this over lunch, maybe one of you might gently raise a concern at this point. Will, are you drifting into legalism here? God cares about the heart of worship, not about some specific outward display of how we praise. Now, I'm with you. I'm with you. God certainly cares most about our heart in worship. But our willingness or unwillingness to keep specific commandments surely is an indicator of what's in our hearts. We believe that. Is your reluctance, it's my reluctance, to praise God by singing in everyday life based on a pure desire to glorify God most? Or does it reflect your comfort in appearance? But is worship about what you want or about what God wants? Surely praise should reflect the desires of the one you're praising, right? And the Bible teaches that God wants to hear you sing praises. Not just in the congregation on a Sunday morning like we've been doing, but whenever you're cheerful. It says it right here, doesn't it? But Will, I don't sing well. It's an embarrassment to me. Does God think that's an issue? Ephesians 5:19 says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Does this verse only apply to the handful of people in our meeting with a good singing voice? Or does it apply to each and every one of us? And what is the idea of a good singing voice even mean in the context of worshiping the Almighty God? What is our voice compared to His? The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Is there any sound that could come out of a human throat that would be adequate to praise that God? That's just a completely wrong conception. In our home, my daughter Abigail sings when she's happy. She climbs up on our couch, faces over toward the kitchen, and she sways back and forth, singing her little heart out. Abigail doesn't hit the notes right, and Abigail messes up the lyrics a good bit. But I love to hear her sing. Why? Because I'm her dad. She's my daughter. And she's sharing her joy with me. And if she sees me watching her, she closes her eyes and looks up and sings even louder, swaying back and forth. And that's actually the meaning of her name. Abigail means a father's joy. And I've come to understand that's about how God feels when I sing to Him. I'm His child. And my voice is precious to Him simply because it's my voice. Your Father delights to hear your voice. Your voice is precious to Him. So this week, in a moment of cheerfulness, will you sing a song? Will you humble yourself to sing a song to bring joy to Him? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are present with us in hours of suffering, and You're present with us in moments of cheerfulness and joy. And Father, give us the faith to come to You for comfort, and give us the faith to respond to You with joyful singing in moments of cheerfulness. We ask Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.